Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Moved into chapter 3 already. Be reading that in a short bit. Karen and I think it was a couple years after we were married, just past 30 years here last month, that we got a dog. We've always been dog people since then, up until about 3 or 4 years ago when our precious little Brownie died at about age, she almost made 15, so she had a good long life. But we didn't have a dog for a while, and we kind of liked not having a dog, right? You know, when you have a puppy, that's a lot of work. You have a dog that's declining in years, that's a lot of work. So we didn't mind the break, but now 3 or 4 years on, we're like, well, maybe we'll wade back into the dog scene again. And Brownie was a shelter dog from Crawford County, and we had really good situation with her, experience with her, so we decided, well, let's try this out again. So we discovered this new leash on life. I never heard of it before, Dog Rescue in La Crosse. So I filled an application with them, and then we saw this adorable little puppy at the Tolma Humane Society, so I filled an application with them, so we're kind of on our way to doing something. But both applications were really detailed. I mean, you know, they asked for a lot of stuff. I mean, they wanted everything except my genome in my left kidney. I mean, they really need a lot of stuff. So why would an application for a dog be so complicated and involved? Well, the answer is very simple. Stewardship. Stewardship. Now they need homes for these dogs. They're all rescue dogs at some level. So in that sense, they're desperate. They're desperate for a home, but they're not so desperate, they're just going to give them to anybody, right? Some families just aren't ready for a dog. Some families need a different kind of a dog for different kinds of families. So they want to match them up. They want to be good stewards of these animals. So that's a good thing. Now, through this process, we're approved, thankfully. About last Thursday, we saw this dog that's being fostered but needed a break because the foster family was going out of town. So we ended up with this little girl here, Franny. Come on. Yeah, everybody say it all at once. Aww. Yeah, look at that face. It's just a beautiful, beautiful dog, and her personality is just as sweet. So she might be hanging around. We don't know. So if you think we should keep Franny, text yes to me. or if you think it's a bad idea, text no, and we'll go from there. Being good stewards of our, see, you can't look at her for very long. It's distracting. Being good stewards of our animals, being good stewards of our possessions, being good stewards of all of our stuff, our children even, is a good thing. In fact, you may recall that I used the same PowerPoint illustration last year sometime. I did a 10-week series on stewardship. I believe in it that much. Stewarding every area of our life, work and everything. But this morning we're talking about stewarding God's grace. And it's important from the start to say with absolute clarity that it's God's grace, right? It's His grace. It's not ours. And that's what stewardship means. It means caring for someone else's possessions. And that's the first thing we need to nail down, is to say that we don't own anything. Gene, you got a nice shirt on, but that's not yours, buddy. I don't care what you paid for it or who gave it to you off their back. That's not your shirt. That's not your car. This is not our church building. So someone breaks in here, steals computers, whatever they do, make a mess. It's not ours. It's God's. So we're just managing for them. We're stewarding it. Those children that you're raising, that the moms you bear and love and care for so much, not your children. You've been given them to steward for a season. So when it comes to God's grace, though, maybe you've never thought of God's grace as something that we steward, something that we manage. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul has to say about it in Ephesians 3:1. So follow along with me if you would. Paul writes there, "For this reason," and of course then he's looking back, right, on what we just studied last week, chapter 2. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all these saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So point number one this morning is we steward God's grace by channeling it to others. Now, lest we forget where Paul was and what he was enduring and experiencing when he wrote this, he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, then he adds in verse 2, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So Paul is already stewarding God's grace, and I think that's part of what he wants us to learn, is that we're all stewards of God's grace. He is in prison on behalf of the Gentiles, he's suffering on behalf of them, and he's stewarding grace on behalf of him. Now, he was sitting in a prison. It probably wasn't a prison that we think of with steel bars and so forth. It was more like home arrest. But he had a Roman guard with him. He was not a free man. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. So we steward God's grace by channeling it to others. In other words, we are conduits of God's grace. We are not to be receptacles. We are not to be a reservoir of God's grace. We are to be a river of God's grace. So when God's grace pours into your life, whatever it looks like, you don't just fill up and fill up and say, man, I like just being filled up with God's grace. No, you need it to spill out and to be a channel, a river for that grace to as many people as possible. And that is what Paul did. Now, let's say it's your birthday. Anybody today? Raise your hand if it's your birthday. Anybody? Somebody here? Who? No? Andy's tomorrow. Close enough. And I don't think Andy needs an electric shaver yet, because I was going to give away, in my story, an electric shaver. And now this is high end, man. This is Norelco. I mean, this puppy, you just get it near you, and it shaves you really close, and it's really great. So I'm going to give it to a guy who needs it. Maybe Clayton needs it. There this morning. It looks good, man. But if I gave you this electric shaver, I'm assuming you're going to use it, guys, all right? Wives, can't steal it from them. Teenage children, the boys were always stealing my electric shavers. This is for you. And that's understandable, right? Because an electric shaver is kind of a personal gift. It really is intended for one person to use. Now, what if I gave you an 8-foot-long oak dining room table? Now, if you suddenly said, that's mine, right? And you've got a family of 3 or 4, maybe your family's 12 or 13 in your family, and you're sitting alone, and you demand that you alone could be at that oak table, you'd look pretty darn silly, don't you think? Because the intent and the purpose of such a gift is to be used by others, to fill up that table and to make use of it, not just for yourself, not to hog it. Like all boys, our boys always like Legos, again, right? Who doesn't like Legos, the little boys? And so much so that we used to have, we still have the bedroom in our basement, but it used to be called the Lego room, all right? It was just all over the place. It was crazy. So we were visiting Karen's family in Florida one time, and we can't take all the Legos, right? So you just take a couple little bags of them. And the boys are playing on the living room floor there, Grandma and Grandpa's. Ethan's only about 3 years old, and you know, he loved his Legos, but he suddenly decided, listen, there's not enough Legos. You know, we left them most behind. And suddenly he just dives and goes spread eagle over all the Legos on the floor, and basically saying, these are mine. You know, you can't touch these Legos. And his grandpa reminded us of that for years. He thought it was one of the funniest things that he'd ever seen. This is not why God's grace is given to us, to hoard it and to hog it and go spread eagle on that. But instead, we are to steward it and take care of his grace. And the only way to steward God's grace is to give it away. You've got to be a river, not a reservoir of His grace. We cannot be selfish with this marvelous gift. And the rest of the principles we're going to talk about this morning will help kind of flesh out what it means to be a river and a channel of God's grace. So number two this morning, we steward God's grace by applying it, this time to our minds. So applying it to our minds, we have to ask very simple questions like, what is grace? What is the gospel? And we need to ask those questions again and again because those same terms are used by people all over the world, billions of people, and they can all mean different things. They all apply a slightly different definition to it. And adding to the potential for misunderstanding is Paul keeps using this word mystery here. Now, thankfully, the mystery that Paul mentions is not all that mysterious. Matter of fact, verse 4, by the way, is my life verse. Some of you have a life verse, Philippians 4:13, Jeremiah 29:11. This is what I tell people when you read my sermons. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, right? Don't you agree? When you read my sermons, you perceive my... You're not helping me here. It's supposed to be a joke. It's supposed to be a joke. You know, that, my sermons aren't that good. But the mystery here is plain to see, and I talked about this, several weeks ago in another message, and he makes it very clear here. Verse 5, he says, "This mystery which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This mystery is, and you should say, hang on, do you see the clue there? How can you get more clear? This mystery is. He's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you what this mystery is so it's no longer mysterious. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Does it get more clear than that? This mystery is, and he tells us what it is. Now, this mystery has not been a mystery since Paul wrote about it, right? But in the Old Testament era, up until that point, it was mysterious. It was the full orb of God's grace and His plan for all the nations. There was lots and lots of hints of it all throughout the Scriptures, but it was not fully revealed as it had now been revealed to Paul. And this is exactly what we studied last Sunday, right? The two becoming one. That God destroyed the dividing wall of hostility so that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, thereby making peace. So no longer Jew and Gentile, but one new man. Not just Jew and Gentile, but one believer in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul starts this chapter by saying, for this reason. So based on the fact that he already taught in verse 2, or chapter 2, the two becoming one, now he's filling that out and saying, hey, this was a mystery, but is no longer a mystery. It's fully revealed to us. Living in little town of Wisconsin here, I don't really have any Jewish friends, but I do have kind of a Jewish acquaintance I met in New York, and he's part of this. It's called the Acts 15 Society, and there's just an explanation of his logo that I think is very helpful. They write, "Our logo is a symbol of mutual blessing. The Jews can only complete their destiny by being a light to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will only reach their fulfillment when they embrace the Jewish people." I thought that's just an excellent way of kind of summarizing some of the truths that Paul has here. Deuteronomy 29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So the full plan of God's grace, it had been a secret. It is no longer a secret. But let me ask you this. Are there still secrets in God's plan? Absolutely, right? Because if we knew all that God knows, we would have to be gone. So there will always be secrets. Even when we get to heaven, everything isn't going to be revealed to us. So there still are secret things that belong to God alone. But this idea of God's grace being given to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, no longer a secret, no longer a mystery. Thankfully, this is the grace given to Paul. This is the grace given to us. This is grace that cost Jesus everything, but it's grace that costs us nothing. Our only task is to believe in grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But we have to, it's simple, isn't it? It's simple. We have to steward it with our minds. We have to understand it fully, never waffle on it. Don't change the definition of God's grace just to suit your own needs and wants. Don't start to massage it and manipulate a little bit just because the world doesn't like it and wishes that it was a little different and it wasn't so condemning upon their sin. They don't want to be without hope and without God in the world, as Paul says in chapter 2. They don't want to be in that place. But we cannot change what God has said. So that's what I mean by stewarding with our minds. We have to be absolutely certain about it. Next, we steward it with our hearts by applying it to our hearts. Now, there's two main ways here that Paul applies grace to our hearts, to steward the hearts. It's this. It's no regrets and no obstacles. No regrets and no obstacles. Let me deal, first of all, with no regrets. And Paul wrote this. He said, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. Now why do you think Paul said he was the least of all the saints? You know, that sounds like sounds kind of a false humility, right? Nah, my cooking's really not that good. You know, whatever it is. Is he just being falsely humble, you think, there? Now, I don't know how many golfers are in this room, but of all the guys that ever golf, even occasionally, I could stand up and say, I am the least of all the golfers, all right? I just am. My handicap is greater than my age. I mean, it's really bad. You golfers think about that, non-golfers. It's really bad. But he was not saying it to be falsely humble. He was saying it because of his former life as persecutor of the church. And he was more than just a persecutor of the church. He was a terrorizer of the church. He was dragging men and women away into prison and was responsible for some of their deaths. Paul persecuted the church with great zeal. He was the up-and-coming Pharisee. He was the young buck who was accumulating a lot of notches on his Pharisaical belt. He was the rising star. We can only imagine his performance evaluation. He's sitting there before the council of the Sanhedrin, these guys with these big long beards and flowing robes, and they look at Paul and they say, brilliant, dedicated, passionate. See, he was the full package. But now, 20 years later, when he wrote this, after having been miraculously saved and born again by God's grace, everything that he once had counted as gain, he now counts as what? Loss, as rubbish, as worse than rubbish. But here's the thing. Not only is it worse than rubbish, but that rubbish that he counts as rubbish, he considers it as rubbish, it carries regrets with it. Right? Can you imagine the level of regret that he had for being responsible for the death of what were now his fellow believers? They're gone now and they're with Jesus. Imagine that level of regret. Now, I don't know what kind of regret you have, but I'm guessing your level of regret does not compare to Paul's level of regret. So then how did he overcome the mental anguish of having put innocent believers to death? Well, he began to just work his way through the truth, right? He recognized that his past, that he fully embraced the privilege that had been given to him and that he was still the least of all saints because of that. He simply applied God's grace to his heart. He took the truth of the gospel and applied it to his regret. He took the truth that he says in chapter 2 that he was dead in his transgressions and sins, but that only God could make him alive. He took the truth that no sin could ever be greater than the grace of God. Do you believe that? None of your sins could ever exceed God's grace. We need to steward God's grace with our minds. We need to be tough-minded about it and not waver from it. But we also have to steward it with our hearts. Because if our hearts do not believe it, then it makes it really hard for our minds. If our hearts do not feel it, that is, it makes it even harder for our minds to believe it. So no regrets, Paul says, but also no obstacles. Verse 12, he writes, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I want you to think about the application of those three words. Full access to the Lord, and we can approach him boldly and with confidence. Now, this ought to remind you of Hebrews 4. where the writer says there, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We want somebody who relates to us, right? But one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, as a result of that, therefore, let us then approach with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, without the blood of Christ, approaching God's grace would result in death. But with the blood of Christ and covered by his blood, we not only can approach, we have full access, and we can do it boldly and with confidence. Now, just think about how that could apply to your regrets. Because here's the thing. They don't just go away, do they? We can't just hit the delete button and all those regrets disappear from our minds. Now, if you're here last week, Paul talked about, and he said, remember that at that time, right? He called upon us to remember that at one time we had no hope and we were without God in the world. And that there were times to remember what we were so that we can better appreciate what Christ has done for us and how he's transforming our lives now. So it's occasionally good to remember. But the key is, the problem here is, we can't forget those regrets. They have a value in remembering, but they're always with our minds. We can't forget our regrets, but we can transform them. We can't forget them, but we can transform our memories. So I'm going to encourage you to memorize, we're going to do it right now. We're going to memorize this short phrase. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So it's like kind of three phrases. Say it with me. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Three parts. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. One more time. In whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, I am convinced, if you could carry that with you, if you can repeat that several more times, if you allow it to kind of percolate down into your heart and mind, what it's going to do, it's going to start melting away some of those regrets. It's not going to happen overnight. It probably won't happen immediately, but it will start to chip away and melt them. Because we all have them, and they continue to happen, right? Because you might say, oh man, you won't believe, I yelled at my kids this last week. I'm a horrible dad. Or you might say, oh man, I can't believe I yelled at my kids in the van on the way to church. I'm a horrible mom. What's wrong with me? Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. So you say, okay, I admit I'm a sinner and I had no hope and I was without God in the world. That's true. But now in Christ Jesus, even though I was far off, I have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I have access and boldness with confidence through my faith in him. I don't have to cower in his presence. Now listen, we do have to confess. We do have to repent, but repentance is not cowering. What is repentance? Repentance ultimately it leads to more grace. Do you understand that? When you turn from your sin and you approach the throne of grace, you get more grace. But I'm convinced many of us lack more grace in our lives because we don't want to turn from our sin, and sometimes we don't want to turn from our sin because we don't have a right view of God. We don't know that when we turn from our sin, he's going to receive us with that grace, that we're going to get more, not less grace. We feel like, oh, he's going to be so mad at me. I'm going to feel his displeasure. So we never repent. Now, here's the other thing that happens is, maybe you realize he's not going to pound you into the ground. Maybe you realize you're not going to lose your salvation. But here's your question. You think, when I repent, when I go to him, is he going to embrace me? Or is he going to just kind of hold me at arm's length? Do you see a big difference there, right? Because you could, and I'm convinced a lot of Christians have a view of God that they just he kind of holds them at arm's length. You know, he's not condemning them. He's not sending them to hell, but he's not yet embracing them. It's like this, you know, it's a God. He's there, yet he's kind of not pleased with me, and he's certainly not embracing me. And I think that kind of a view of God, that he holds your arm's length, is almost worse than a God who outright rejects you. right? Because if you're at that point, and atheists get to that point, and they say, well, you know what? I don't care. There is no God. It makes no difference. But when you're a believer and you want Jesus and you want his presence, but you feel like this, that's a bad place to be. But the Spirit of God says, in whom, say it with me, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. See, that's not a distant, unemotional Father. That's an invitation of a loving Father who longs to embrace you, to help you turn from your sin. It's grace. It's persevering grace. It's the kind of grace that says, I'm at the end of my rope and I can't go another day kind of grace. But then, once grace is applied to your heart, don't go spread eagle on it, all right? Don't just absorb it and take it in. Be a channel of that. Be a river, a conduit of God's grace. Tell them what's going on in your life. Tell them how God is transforming your memories. Tell them what God's grace means to you. It's really that simple because we all need each other, right? We are the church. And when you're down, you're up. And when you're down, you're up. And we need that mutual help from one another. Fourthly, we steward God's grace by proclaiming it. This one is pretty obvious. Paul's ministry was this: to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And you might be thinking, okay, here we go again. You're going to tell us we got to get out there and share our faith. We got to get out of our comfort zone. We got to knock on somebody's door. We got to go meet our neighbors. I got to witness to my coworkers. And if I don't, God's going to be mad at me. Well, not the second part, but the first part, yes. Indeed, we do. That is a calling of a believer. But we need to expand our understanding of what it means to proclaim God's grace. Because there's all kinds of ways. And Paul's going to talk about the last two parts, really, are talking about other ways of proclaiming his grace. It's not just knocking on doors. It's so much more than that. To proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, let's say you cured cancer. That's a big deal, right? and it's not just you found an herb or a supplement that's going to help cancer. It might have some efficacy on it, but it's done, man. You take this, you got cancer, it's gone. You'll never get it again. What's the first thing you're going to do? Some of you are going to hire an attorney, right? Because you want to make $1 trillion on this puppy. But it really doesn't matter. I don't care if you sell or not. Even if you sold it for $1 a person, you're going to make a lot of money, right? You're going to be very wealthy. But the point is, you're going to, at some level, you're going to get it out to other people because the whole world needs it. And if they don't need it now, they're going to need it later. Now, I realize analogies such as these will always fall short. And you know it's why it is, because we know that people want a cure for cancer, but we know they don't want a cure for their sin. Because they can't even call themselves a sinner. So it's not always that simple. It's not always that black and white, is it? On the other hand, I also know that so many believers don't even understand the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're not quite enamored with God's grace. They're not so overtaken by these riches that they even want to get out and share it and proclaim it. And again, many ways to proclaim it, which leads to our final two points. We steward God's grace by being the church, by being the bride of Christ. Paul had so much more than mere proclamation here. He wanted to preach, what's he say here? So that through the church, us as a whole body, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now you should look at that and say, well, hang on. He was preaching to the Gentiles and the Jews, but now he's proclaiming it to the heavenly places. What does that mean? Well, for Paul, the heavenly places is anything in the invisible spiritual realm, good and bad. So you've got fallen angels, you've got good angels, all of that is the heavenly places. So how do you proclaim God's grace in the heavenly places? Well, take of all, first of all, the fallen angels, the demons and Satan. You make a proclamation of victory, isn't it? That our grace, God's saving grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, is a proclamation that Christ has won, that Jesus has defeated sin and death, that your inheritance and my inheritance are secure in Christ. And here's the thing, the enemy will attack you. In that 500-year-old hymn we sang, do you notice? It's all about spiritual warfare. It's all about fighting the enemy. That's what Martin Luther was writing about. And Satan's going to attack you, for sure, at that place of regret, the thing we talked about. So if that memory, if that regret is not being transformed by his grace, then you're going to be even weaker. He's going to have a much better in. I loved singing the song this morning. It just sounds so victorious. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. See, even singing that verse is a proclamation to the enemies, the invisible enemies, that Christ has won. But the church also bears witness to the good part of the invisible realm, the angelic beings in the heavenly places. And this is made very clear by Peter. He writes this. It was revealed to them, this is now the saints in the Old Testament, that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So he's saying all this salvation, this grace, is something that even angels long to look. Now think about that. Here we have these unfallen angels who, ever since their creation up until this very moment right now, have had unbroken fellowship with the whole Trinity. The fallen angels cannot be redeemed. The non-fallen angels have no need of redemption. However, they look at us. They look at that you and me, and they say, they've got something, they've experienced something that I haven't experienced, and they long to look into it. They long to know a little bit more about that. Now, they don't want to be fallen and then be redeemed. That would be kind of twisted, right? But there's something very special that we have all experienced, this God's miraculous grace, that even angels don't understand. And I find that so fascinating because it kind of peels back the curtain in the invisible realm. But I also find that tremendously encouraging because it really does say how unsearchable his riches are and how marvelous this grace is. Last one this morning, we steward God's grace by enduring suffering for his sake. Again, Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He didn't say, I'm a prisoner of the Romans. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he closed this section with a word of encouragement. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Now remember, this is Ephesus. Paul spent more time in the city of Ephesus than any other city that he ever encountered in all of his church planting ministry. He knew them very well. They knew him very well, and they all loved each other. In fact, if you read in Acts, when Paul is leaving Ephesus, the elders meet there on the beach, and they're all crying, they're sobbing, because they'll never see Paul again, and they probably didn't. So they had this great love and care for one another. They were concerned that he's in prison. They're concerned about his welfare. But he says, don't be concerned about me, because my suffering is for your glory. It's on your behalf. And if we allow it, suffering is always redemptive. Suffering, small or large, is always sanctifying grace. It's being a steward of God's grace on behalf of yourself and others. I think when we think of suffering, we all tend to have people come to mind, people we know maybe, or people from history in the past. And one that always comes to mind for me is Elizabeth Elliot, who, as I'm sure you know, lost her first husband at the end of a spear, died in the middle of a river, then lost her second husband to cancer, Then herself endured 10 years with Alzheimer's before she passed a while ago, a year and a half ago or so. So she endured a lot of suffering. So when she speaks about suffering, you got to listen. And let me close with this quote from her. She says this, and this is good by itself. God will never disappoint us. If deep in our hearts we suspect that God does not love us and cannot manage our affairs as well as we can, it's another way of saying it, he's holding us at arm's length too. We certainly would not submit to his discipline. To the unbeliever, the fact of suffering only convinces him that God is not to be trusted, does not love us. And that was my experience I shared with you last week. Michael, in the desert of Sedona, he was struggling with evil in the world, and he could not accept God. That was his excuse, I would say, because of this evil. And he'd say, I can't trust God. He doesn't love us. I'm going to create God in my own image. But to the believer, the opposite of true. It convinces us that he does love us, that it's his sanctifying grace given to you because he wants you to be embraced by him. Let me close in prayer. Grace, grace, marvelous grace, infinite grace. Father, we have not quite grasped it. We certainly have not yet applied it, but we thank you for it, and may even this short message and that short phrase that we are learning percolate down into our hearts and minds in the coming days and weeks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.